September 21st, 2021, New York. U.S. President addressing the U.S. General Assembly.
The United States will compete and will compete vigorously and lead with our values and our strength. We'll stand up for our allies and our friends and oppose attempts by stronger countries to dominate weaker ones, whether through changes to territory by force, economic coercion, technical exploitation, or disinformation. But we're not seeking, say it again, we are not seeking a new Cold War or a world divided into rigid blocks.
This is not the first time that a U.S. president is attacking China in his speech. Joe Biden is the latest man in the White House who is showing his bare teeth to Beijing. 10 months ago, when Donald Trump was campaigning for his re-election, he blamed Biden for not taking China's rise seriously.
Joe Biden didn't just side with China on the virus. He did. He called me again. Xenophobic. That's what he said. You all heard it many times. He described the rise of China as, quote, a very positive development. Not a positive development. Not for us, it's not. He said that the idea that China is our competition is really bizarre. He's really bizarre.
But now, 8 months into Biden's presidency, the world can see that the ties between Washington and Beijing are still at rock bottom. All the offensive rhetoric behind Trump's trade war may be gone, but the way Biden is challenging China looks even more serious. And in general, the U.S. continues to challenge China in every possible way, in terms of military, economy, technology, diplomacy, and even international leadership on global health. Biden says the U.S. does not seek yet another Cold War, but the question is, if Washington is not looking for another Cold War, why does it continue the bitter rivalry? The answer is simple, because China matters to many of the U.S. allies. Over the past couple of decades, China has increased its economic, political, and to a lesser extent, security footprint across the world. These days, China is the biggest trade partner and external investor for many countries. No matter if the country is wealthy or not, China gives them a deal compatible with their resources. This has been good for almost everybody, particularly the wealthy Arab nations of the Middle East. Some of these countries have been traditional allies of the US since their creation, and now, with China rising in every possible aspect, it seems that these traditional partners are shifting from the West to the East. For example, the United Arab Emirates, which has been one of Washington's closest allies, is getting closer to China day by day. For decades, the UAE has been investing heavily in U.S. assets, buying billions of dollars of U.S.-made weaponry and supporting America's foreign policies, from the occupation of Afghanistan to intervening in Libya's affairs. But now, the UAE is doing more business with China. Washington seems unhappy, and as a result, it has taken an increasingly hawkish stance towards Beijing. For the past 5 years, the US has constantly brought up China-related issues into the spotlight. It warned European partners about security consequences of using Chinese technology, such as Huawei's 5G telecommunications network.
The new US measures restrict Huawei's ability to produce important products using US technology or software. The National Cybersecurity Center has reviewed the consequences of the US's actions. The NCSC has now reported to ministers that they have significantly changed their security assessment of Huawei's presence in the UK's 5G network.
Until quite recently, the leaders of most of the Persian Gulf countries were totally dependent on the United States. For them, Washington was a reliable partner that guaranteed their security and even existence. At the same time, the US looked at them as a reliable source for global energy. But figures show that US oil imports from these countries have declined in the past decade, all as a result of the gas boom in North America. At the same time, Asia's demand for oil has been soaring up every day, and that resulted in a China-Arab states relationship which has now become more than energy supplies. The young generation of Arab states are seeking to make their countries more modernized in the most cost-effective ways, and Chinese technology has been a great help. From artificial intelligence to armed drones, healthcare or renewable energy, China has an answer for everything. The latest is the announcement by Saudi Arabia. Riyadh said that it would use China's Huawei's 5G technology in NEOM, the futuristic city it's building in Tabuk province. And the deal was clinched despite Washington's opposition. Arab states still insist that the United States is their number one ally. They say there is a historical security relationship, and they have made massive investments in the US, particularly in treasury bills. For years, young Arabs have studied in American schools and universities and feasted on its movies, soap operas, and music. Arab officials also have time and again assured Washington that there is no prospect of China replacing the US as the dominant foreign military power in the region or the main exporter of arms to the Persian Gulf states. But there's a catch. Like every other leader, Arab countries don't want to put all their eggs in one basket. They are naturally looking to diversify their relations and project their power through border alliances. For this purpose, they looked around and apparently they have found the East, a good replacement for the West. It's actually a wise move. China provides the same technology, only cheaper and a lot more available. As the Huawei 5G technology, even the European countries couldn't resist it. Meanwhile, Beijing is willing to sell weaponry equipment that Washington refuses to sell to Arabs. After all, there's no Congress to approve or halt the sale, and China is already the biggest buyer of Arab states' oil. It's a win-win situation for everyone, except the United States. Last year, Washington refused to sell armed drones to Arab states, as Israel is its greatest ally. The US gives its most advanced weaponry to Tel Aviv and no other country in the region, so that the regime can maintain its military superiority over the Arab states of the region. After Washington's refusal, both Riyadh and Abu Dhabi inevitably turned to China. Another sign of the Arab states shifting towards China can be seen in the recent world health crisis. The UAE turned to China for the COVID-19 vaccine. At the same time, Abu Dhabi said it faced some sanction-related difficulties for importing medical equipment from the United States. Arab states say while their relationship with China is strong, it's not overpowering. That's the kind of ties these states never experienced before, since the US has always tried to control them. The Arabs say their cooperation with China is not going to hurt their relationship with the United States. But as the new Arab generation is inclining more towards the East, is it far-fetched to assume the next generation would put Washington out of their map?
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The gate of knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic governance, and we are using the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, various sermons that are there that actually speak about various different topics and very important ones. But this is one of those important topics, that the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance. The world wants to know, what does Islam have to say? What the Imams have to say regarding Islamic governance? How is an Islamic system? What are the main, foundational principles of Islamic political system and Islamic governance? And Imam Ali alayhi salam has mentioned various different, issues of this kind in various different parts of the of Nahjul Balagha. And one of those sermons where he discusses partly this important topic is the sermon number 147 in this very powerful and great book called Nahjul Balagha. Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon mentions certain prophecies, certain things that will happen in the future. And as I said previously, we can actually witness some of those things in this day and age. Amongst those things that he mentions, he says is that وَلَا فِي الْبِلَادِ شَيْءٌ هُوَ أَنْكَرَ مِنَ الْمَعْرُوفِ. There will be nothing in the cities, in the countries, more ignored, more disliked, more unappreciated than good deeds, than what is good and what is correct. وَلَا أَعْرَفَ مِنَ الْمُنْكَرِ. And there will be nothing more important, more attended to, more observed than what is evil and the evil deeds.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we listen to this, that means that we realize and see that a time will come where all those, and in fact maybe this is the time whereby good deeds are completely ignored, disliked, not given attention to. People who give attention to good deeds, who want to pray, who want to, you know, fast, who want to stick to the principles of Islam are quickly termed as fundamentalists. And those who, you know, are the outgoing people who drink, who enjoy life with all the evil deeds and perform, na'udhu billah, adultery, and, you know, have mixed gatherings and also, unfortunately, perform certain crimes that are disregarded and that are disliked by Islam, they are counted as progressive. So you can see actually that happening today, and that is what is being propagated by the, the secular system and the materialistic system that exists, that's trying to take over and control the world. That is one of the prophecies. And we need to try and see where our position is in this quagmire and try to come out of it and help others to come out of this situation. Another thing that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions as a prophecy, he says, فَقَدْ نَبَذَ الْكِتَابَ حَمَلَتُهُ. Those who carried the book, who are charged with carrying and, taking care of the book, have thrown it behind. وَتَنْسَاهُ حَفَظَتُهُ. While the protectors of the book have forgotten it.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, here we are told of two groups of people. One of those people are those that have been charged with the book. and the other ones are those that have been charged, that have been asked to protect the book. Those who have been charged by of charged to, you know, to kind of carry that book, of course, include those communities, those societies that have accepted to take the book and apply in their lives, but they have left it. While there are those who have been told to protect the book, the scholars, the people of knowledge, those who have understood the Quran, but today you see that they are the ones that have forgotten the Quran. This is where the problem lies. If those who protect, if those who have been given the authority to take care of the book, to propagate the book, to remind the people about the book, if they are the ones that have forgotten, it's as if those people who are told to take care of a treasure have lost the key to the treasure, or they've forgotten that the treasure exists. Then who is going to open that treasure box for people to come and benefit from them? Who is going to spread that treasure that exists inside that place to give it to others so that they can benefit? The problem lies there. Those who have been given the opportunity to take care of the book, those Muslim countries that claim today to be the ones that are taking care of the book of God, they claim that they are Muslims, that they are the followers of the book, that they are carrying the book of God. But today you see that in those very countries are the biggest supporters of illicit trade. They are the biggest supporters of problems and immoral character in the world. You can see it. They allow immoral character. They fund immorality. This is what has happened. While there are a few Muslim countries, maybe one country that we know of that is trying to apply the commandments of God, but that is the country, those are the people that are being sidelined and pointed out as people who are fundamentalists and wrong. This is a very painful scenario that we are facing today. And Imam Ali alayhi salam has told us about this ages ago, that we shouldn't become like that. It is our turn now to avoid this step, to kind of take lesson from what Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying, and to not be amongst those that are ignoring the book of God, that have been charged with the book of God, but they are not applying it in the society and in the community. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to take care and protect the book of God by applying it in our lives and applying it in the society and spreading those true teachings to the people of the world. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC, Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We said over and over that corruption has a direct impact on human rights, especially when it's done on a political level. So I want to finish up with the rest of the points I want to mention to the side effects of corruption on a political level. It will create, the corruption obviously, creates a sense of political hypocrisy as a direct result of buying political royalties. You can see that, I don't know why, but in many countries, you have different parties trying to fight their way to power. And I would be happy and excited if they were doing this for the betterment of people or trying to serve people. But in fact, what they're doing is that they trying to do it as, you know, for themselves. Where, for example, in some countries, especially countries which the system is not too strong and the system is corrupted, you have people buying their way into power. You can buy a chair in the parliament, for example, or you can buy yourself a position if you have the funds and the wealth for it, or you come from a wealthy family or a family that owns, for example, companies in the country. You could definitely buy your way in, and a person could not be qualified to be in such a position, but because he has the wealth, so he can buy himself in. So this kind of buying political royalty is a huge problem that will devastate society itself. If you look at the system, the government system is so corrupted that if you have money for around a million or two, you can buy yourself a position in government, or you can buy a post in government. It's easy as that, because there is corruption. And people who are, for example, the ruling party, they say, you know what, I can sell you things. You want to pay me, I can give it to you. If this is happening on a state level, what do you think will happen to people themselves? How will people would react? How people would feel towards such a system? Would there be trust? Would there be, I don't know, a sense of honesty towards that system? Would they even feel safe in their own homes, in their own places, when they know that the people who are running the place are nothing but thieves who buy their way in and out? If a position can be bought, then what services would they give to them? So they buy themselves in, and then they start to take the rights of people again and again, and that keep repeating itself. So when we have corruption in this level, it will obviously it creates a sense of weakness when it comes to the individuals themselves, or to the various organizations and departments of that system itself. Because a department, for example, a minister of education couldn't be bought, a minister of health couldn't be bought, I don't know, and you name it, then how strong are these systems going to be? Because the person who's there, obviously he's not there out of love for the country. He's not there for the love of the citizens. He just wants to take power. He just wants to take control. And that's just as a result of political corruption when they are buying and selling political royalty. So it is not an easy thing that we should, turn a blind eye to. And you will see that most of the countries who suffer on the political system is because of that loyalty and royalty being bought and sold. So that's something that we need to put our finger on. Let us take a short break, and then we will continue after, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to For Humanity. Political corruption harms the reputation of the state or the country, and obviously it will reduce its access to aid or financial aid in general from other states or from the World Bank, as they call it, which negatively will affect the economy and social development plans. Some countries, for example, don't have too much resources. They don't have too much wealth that generates from the land itself. For example, gold, diamond, coal, oil, gas, natural resources they don't have. So these states, these countries, they end up borrowing money from the World Bank, for example, to rebuild or build infrastructure for their own country. But when the political system is so bad, so corrupted, it leaves that negative and bad reputation on that country, that when they go ask for money, they ask for help, they ask for aid, you see people or organizations or even the World Bank or United Nations or whoever they might be in charge, they say, well, sorry, we can see that you're in need, but we can't actually give it to you because your reputation is so bad when it comes to being trusted and doing the right thing, we can't actually give you anything. And then the people will suffer. So always goes back, whatever happens on the political level, the only people that will feel the pain are the citizens, is me and you. Our rights get taken. I mean, of no fault of our own, mind you. I'm living in a state. The state is corrupted. They left a bad impression on the world because they are corrupted. Thus, I don't get help. I don't get aid. I don't get schools. A lot of countries, for example, they still don't have water, for example. They, women and children and men, they have to walk kilometers to get to a river, to get to a well, so they could get some water, for example. A lot of kids, for example, walk kilometers just so they could get to a school, for example. And so on and so forth, because these countries are so poor, and no one is offering them aid, because whoever is in charge is being tyrannic and is being corrupted and just giving the country a bad name. So when this happens, when corruption happens on that political level, even the reputation itself harms people, not the existence of it. Obviously, the existence of it is the main harm, but even its reputation harms people. I mean, and this is something in a common between us as people. Like, if I know a person is a liar or a cheater, and he comes asks me for a loan, I'm not going to give him. Based on what should I give him? He's a liar, he's a thief, he's a cheater, he's this and he's that. Why should I give him? I don't give him. And someone, well, what about his family? His family might starve. Well, yeah, I would love to help his family, but I know that man who's in charge will take that money that I give him. I don't know, maybe he goes and buys drugs with it, or he goes and spends it on his own personal endeavors or his personal desires. I don't know. So it's just natural, as human beings, we don't do this. Imagine trying to borrow billions of dollars to create plans and infrastructure for a country when other countries have this bad image of you being corrupted, being a thief, being, I don't know, a cheater, and so on and so forth. Obviously, they're not going to give anything to these countries. If anything, if you know anything, they might drop a basket of food by airplane to those who are hungry and those who are starving. And as you can see, this it happens in a lot of countries in Africa and so on and so forth. So even the reputation itself, when corruption happens, harms people where they live. We'll leave it up to here, and we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The January 6th attack on the U.S. Capitol during the Congress meeting to certify Joe Biden's presidential election victory revealed the deep division within the American society and political system. Now, months after the incident, a new poll has showcased the extreme divisions between the two major U.S. political parties, that are Democrats and Republicans. To find out how deep the divisions run, the University of Virginia Center for Politics and Project Home Fire surveyed 2012 voters during the summer. Half of the participants had voted for Donald Trump and the other half for President Joe Biden. Not surprisingly, the results showed a country at ideological war with itself. The responses supporting the idea of forming two new countries out of red and blue states range from at least somewhat agree to strongly agree. Indeed, 52% of Trump voters and 41% of Biden voters expressed support for cleaving the country along political lines. The poll also found that 80% or more of both Biden and Trump voters fear the effects of the other party's policies. As a matter of fact, they said the opposing side presents a clear and present danger to American democracy. In addition, roughly 2 in 10 Trump and Biden voters strongly agreed with the idea of a president bypassing Congress or courts to take needed actions.
The real issue here is the weakening of democracy in the first place, which helps support or enable these notions of secession or mutual hatred.
Furthermore, a June poll found voters saw political division as the top issue the United States faces, beating out the COVID-19 pandemic, healthcare, and economic issues. If not dealt with properly and swiftly, the extreme division in the U.S. could turn into a full-blown crisis with dangerous ramifications. It could lead to incidents such as the January 6th attack on Capitol. On that day, a large number of Trump supporters stormed the U.S. Capitol, where the U.S. Congress was meeting to certify Biden's presidential election win. Over 500 people have been arrested in connection with the attack. Also, about 140 officers from both the Capitol Police and the D.C. Department were injured. Four people died in the attack, including a senior police officer. The U.S. also faces another challenge that is gaining steam: a national divorce. A Texas pro-independence group named the Texas Nationalist Movement is trying to push a referendum vote on the independence of the state, dubbed Texit. Also, support for the secession of California from the U.S., named Calexit, is rising. As of September 2020, the California pro-independence groups got approval again to collect petition signatures.
It's dangerous because what you have is one-third of the population who are increasingly convinced that the government is illegitimate. And when you have that, you also now have the mobilization of a section of these people to attack the very instruments of government.
Violence and secession are two probable outcomes of the continuation of the current trend within the U.S. political system. It's high time Washington came up with a plan to heal its fractured democracy, or watch its house of cards burn gradually.
The United States has seen several high-profile incidents of police violence and brutality in recent years, whose victims are mostly members of minority communities in America. The death of African-American George Floyd in May 2020 sparked a new wave of widespread protests not only in the U.S., but across the whole world. Following the incidents, a group of researchers has collected data about police killings in America over the span of about 40 years. The study published in the peer-reviewed Lancet Journal has found glaring discrepancies between figures reported by a governmental database and those compiled by open-source databases. According to the article, over half of all police-involved killings in the country have been either misclassified or unreported. Moreover, the researchers found that the governmental database misclassified nearly 60% of all fatal police encounters involving African Americans. The database is also reported to have missed 50% of all police-involved deaths of Hispanic people. The disproportionate police targeting of African Americans has been highlighted in previous research. However, the latest meta-analysis is considered as having the longest study period to date. Possible conflicts of interest have also been cited in the extensive research, as the authors noted that investigators are embedded inside police departments and can be discouraged from determining that the deaths are caused by police violence.
The U.S. government, the Department of Justice, these bureaucracies within the U.S. state are going to do everything they can to hide these because it's already bad, and the U.S. wants to maintain its veneer of being a progressive, a woke, a haven of social justice in the international community.
The paper highlighted the importance of increased use of open-source data collection to investigate acts of discrimination by the U.S. police. Targeted changes to policing and safety protocols were also cited as possible solutions to the increasingly pressing problem. In reality, however, many U.S. politicians seem to remain opposed to such changes. Last month, bipartisan talks in the United States Senate for a police reforms bill broke down without a deal. The bill was passed in the Democratic-controlled House of Representatives in March. The reforms, dubbed the George Floyd Justice in Policing Act, were proposed following the death of the African-American man at the hands of a white Minneapolis officer last year. The law would have banned chokeholds and qualified immunity for law enforcement. President Joe Biden accused Republicans of rejecting even modest reform.
They have something in stake in, you know, arresting disproportionately African-American communities. They have something in stake, be it personal prejudice or be it economic gain.
In such a political climate, the rising trend of killings isn't likely to be reversed anytime soon. That won't be good news for President Biden, who has a strong base of black voters.
Iran and Venezuela are deepening their economic cooperation despite U.S. pressures and sanctions. The 2.1 million barrel cargo of condensate supplied by the Iranian National Oil Company to Venezuela, the first of a swap deal between the two countries, began discharging this week. The condensate shipment arrived in Venezuelan waters late last week, aboard a large Iran-flagged crude tanker called Dino 1. The ship is owned and operated by the National Iranian Oil Company. The shipment comes amid a huge swap deal between the two allies. Venezuela has agreed to a key contract to swap its heavy oil for Iranian condensate that it can use to improve the quality of its crude. The agreement is reportedly planned to last for 6 months in its first phase, but could be extended. Venezuela seeks to use the Iranian condensate to mix it with its crude to improve the quality of the oil for exports. That would also allow Caracas to supply its lighter oil to refineries in the country to produce badly needed motor fuel.
Venezuela must have the lighter fuel, which Iran is able to provide, in order for its heavier fuel to even move through pipelines. So it's an essential trade. The U.S. has stopped Venezuela and has refused to provide it. In past years, decades, the U.S. provided this to Venezuela. It was normal exchange. It's been cut off by sanctions.
Iran's supply of condensate can help Venezuela to increase its crude exports, as the country needs the revenues to improve an economy that has suffered because of U.S. sanctions. The deal could be a breach of U.S. sanctions on both nations.
The sanctions on Iran, on Venezuela, on 39 countries in the world today are absolutely illegal, have no basis in international law. This is unilateral action by the U.S. government that targets any country where they're trying to orchestrate a regime change.
Sanctions on Iran and Venezuela have made it difficult for both countries. That has spurred Iran to support Venezuela. U.S. sanctions programs not only forbid Americans from doing business with oil sectors of Iran and Venezuela, but also threaten to impose secondary sanctions against any non-U.S. person or entity that carries out transactions with either country's oil companies.
And it is a tactic, really it's a crime against humanity. It is a tactic to destabilize the economy of countries around the world. It is it's a tactic to create shortages and to stop the normal trade relations that exist among countries of the world. All of this has no basis in international law. It is just sheer thuggery.
Secondary sanctions can carry a range of penalties against those targeted, including cutting off access to the U.S. financial system, fines, or the freezing of U.S. assets. U.S. sanctions are often applied at the discretion of the administration in power. Earlier in September, the U.S. siege on Lebanon was broken after the country's resistance movement Hezbollah imported fuel from Iran via Syria.
And now countries around the world, and it's noteworthy Iran's role in standing up to the U.S. sanctions, in sending an important shipment of desperately needed fuel to Lebanon through Syria. There's three sanctioned countries, each being literally destabilized by U.S. efforts to sanction all exchange, all trade, and even all access to very needed, for Lebanon, very needed fuel.
The United States has imposed sanctions against Lebanon to pressure the country over the influence that Hezbollah wields in its political and military sectors. It appears that Iran's oil and energy deals with Venezuela and Lebanon have broken the U.S. hegemony on the global stage and has opened the way for independent and sovereign states to conduct business based on their mutual interests.
Bahrain and
Israel of taking their relationship a step further with Israel inaugurating its embassy in Manama. Israel has opened diplomatic relations with four Arab League countries, Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, Sudan, and Morocco. It had signed peace agreements with Egypt and Jordan, but these normalization of ties have one major flaw. It goes against the Palestinian cause.
It does, and that's deliberate. That is why Israel wanted these relationships. Yes, it's meant to further Israel's goals of marginalizing the Palestinians and ultimately removing them from Palestine.
Israel violates Palestinian rights on a daily basis. This is one major reason why the citizens of these countries Israel has normalized ties with are against the diplomatic relations. Former U.S. President Donald Trump began this process under what was called the Abraham Accord. Aside from naming Al-Quds as Israel's capital, it pushed these Arab nations to normalize ties with Bahrain. In one sense, this move is criticized for giving legitimacy to Israeli violations against Palestinians. Bahrainis have rejected this step, with the main opposition group Al-Wafaq and the top cleric denouncing the kingdom's normalization of ties with Israel. Al-Wafaq went on to say that the regime doesn't have the right to do so.
It's true that probably a majority, probably a large majority of Bahrainis are against this so-called normalization with Israel. But there are powerful influences on Bahrain. Britain, the United States, Saudi Arabia, and they all are essentially forcing the issue without objection from the monarchy in Bahrain. So I think they are the ones who are calling the shots here, not the people of Bahrain.
It was not mandated by its people to establish relations with the Zionist entity. Thus, any communication or relations with the occupying regime is rejected and condemned. Our people will not accept it and deal with it as a threat to their stability and existence. Israel has been more than happy to have relationships established with the Arab countries, since the closer it gets with the Arab nations and normalized ties, the less afraid it is of its existence being in danger and thus acquire more legitimacy. At the same time, this gives Israel an opportunity to monitor the actions of these Arab nations in case there are any moves taken against Israel. In the case of the UAE, Israel has not only expanded its trade relations, but it has also set up surveillance operations with it, one of the reasons to monitor the actions of Iran. Israel and the UAE have even taken a step further and set up a surveillance center in the Yemeni island of Socotra. The same may also happen with Bahrain, especially given its close proximity to Iran. In the meantime, the anger of the Arab residents of these countries that have normalized ties with Israel is boiling over.
Israel is an expansionist country. It has been from the beginning of its existence. It wants to expand. It's basically an imperialist nation, even though it's small in size. But it has imperialist ambitions.
Decades of Arab consensus that there will be no ties with Israel while the Palestinian question remains unresolved is being trampled on. U.S.'s push on the so-called deal of the century was a complete failure, which has joined the dustbin of history. Maybe that is why these so-called normalizations are taking place.
It's another means of pressure. It's, going through other Arab countries who have the monarchies, the Gulf monarchies, basically have realigned their alliances with the and they're doing the bidding of Israel and the United States and the Western countries. So they've decided to essentially abandon the Palestinians.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle.
Today's lesson, Successors of the Prophet.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful.
Clear and explicit traditions are narrated in respect of the 12 successors of the Prophet. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we know, he has 12 successors. There are very clear traditions which have been mentioned in our books, the books of Islam. These, traditions, they show up in most creditable books of Sunnis. For example, Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Sahih Tirmidhi, and many other books. They list those 12 successors of the Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who are going to be the imams of the Ummah after Prophet Muhammad. And who informed us about it? The Prophet himself. The total number of these traditions narrated by Shias and Sunnis are estimated to be 271 or more. It is interesting to note that the profile of the successors per these traditions fits only the 12 Imams. Neither the first four caliphs nor the Umayyad or the Abbasids, their caliphs, they meet the specifications of this tradition. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "This religion will always remain honorable and protected from the enemies under the leadership of 12 persons, all of whom belong to Quraysh." Now, 12 Imams, they were sent to us as a guide. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us that these 12 guides are infallible. These are to be followed. So our responsibility is to follow these infallible Imams. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are talking about the 12 successors of the Holy Prophet. And we said that Sunnis and Shias, they both unanimously agree that the successors of Prophet, they have to have certain qualities. And we claim in this program that only 12 infallible Imams are the ones who fit the criteria provided to us by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and through Quran. Now, these Imams were sent to guide humanity, to give them a lifestyle, to give them a vision, a worldview. The question is, are we taking worldview and our vision and our do's and don'ts from these infallible Imams or not? Well, unfortunately, the Muslim Ummah has not done justice when it comes to the Prophet and his successors. The successors of the Prophet, they invite us towards certain things, and we do not necessarily follow all that they have to say. And consequently, the result is that the Muslim Ummah does not develop the way it is supposed to and expected to and destined to develop. We don't progress in a way that we should be. Let it be spiritual progress and development or physical progress and development. And the reason for that is, brothers and sisters, that Imams and Prophet himself and Quran, they provided us with guidelines which we do not follow. We need to start getting into this habit of following the instructions of the infallible Imams, of the Prophet of Allah, and of Quran. This is where the salvation for the Muslim Ummah is. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Imam Hassan's Political Perspective. In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to the program. Today, the 28th of the month of Safar, is a day of double grief. In the Prophet of Islam passed away on this day in 11 AH, his elder grandson was martyred through poisoning on this same day 39 years later in 50 AH. Here we present you a special feature on Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him, on his political perspective. Stay with us, please. Hassan and Hussein are imams, divinely designated leaders, whether they sit, make peace, or rise with the sword against deviation. This statement from no less a personality than the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to all mankind with the universal message of Islam is proof of the unrivaled merits of his two grandsons, whom he also hailed as leaders of the youth of paradise. These merits of the two brothers, who salvaged Islam into different ways within a period of 20 years in accordance with the political conditions of their times against two avowed enemies of the mission of the grandfather, the Prophet of Islam, having contrasting approaches to deceive and destroy Muslims, are mentioned in all books of hadith and history